So we're talking this morning about the simple request that Jesus put into the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts in the reading this morning. And that's the word that's there to translate. But when a Jew said debts, he was thinking of sins. You know, that's the way they thought of sin. So it's quite accurate, really, to translate, forgive us our sins. So that's what we're talking about this morning, very simple. If you're just looking at the Lord's Prayer, you might have noticed there's three requests about God. We want God's name to be hallowed. We want his kingdom to come. We want his will to be done. So they're all God prayers, if you like, about what we want from about, you know, about God's interests and concerns. Then the next three are about our interests and concerns, if you like. We want daily bread. We want our sins forgiven, and we want to be delivered from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that's divided into two. But the interesting thing is that this particular prayer has got an and in front of it. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, and lead us." It's kind of joined together, like the first ones aren't. They're three separate sentences. But here you've got that one sentence joined with ands. And it's just like the Lord is saying, you need daily bread? Yes, I need daily bread. Need for sins forgiven? Yes, need sins forgiven. Need to be delivered? You see, they all fit together. They're daily bread and butter things. Every day you're going to need bread. Bit of a pity, isn't it? We've got to just think how boring that is. We've just got to eat every day from now till we die. There we are. Anybody tired of doing that? Well, what about the second one? And forgive us our trespasses. Would you ever get tired of doing that? Well, I think not. So it's very interesting that Jesus knows that this is going to be an ongoing need that we have to clear the deck, so to speak, because we cannot live. It's very interesting. When this, you'll remember the story very well in Mark 2 about a person who was let down through the roof. Now, if I was a reporter, that would be my scoop for my whole life, I think, wouldn't you think? Grant, would you go down and cover this story there? There's some guys tacking a roof down there, see what he's up to, would you? Well, that'd be a real good thing, and I'd have my camera going well and truly, except they didn't have cameras. Never mind. It would have been a great day to actually break in through a roof because they couldn't get to Jesus anywhere. Well, that's how desperate they were to bring their friend to Jesus. And Jesus looks at it and it says he sees their faith, not just the one coming down through the roof, but all five of them. He sees their faith. It's interesting. So what's he going to do? My son, your sins are forgiven. Not bread this time, not healing this time, sins forgiven. That's how needful it is. Do you see? If Jesus looked at you today, what would you come to him with? Lord, I need my bills paid. Lord, I need a trip to the doctor to be a good one next Tuesday. Do you know what I mean? There'd be lots of bread and butter type things, wouldn't they? But if Jesus looked at you, what would he say? He might see that you've got a need that's greater than your bread and butter, that you need your sins forgiven. And of course, Jesus went on and said, so that you may know that I have power to do this, which is easier. You know, can I just say, son's sins forgiven? You can't check up on that. But if I say, rise up and walk, you can all see that, can't you? Which is harder? And they all know. So he says, so that you may know, stand up and walk. That man went out with his sins forgiven. He'd proven it. It's interesting, isn't it? So, the forgiveness of sins, not a small thing at all for your sins to be forgiven. So, why is it such a pressing need? And might be so rudimentary, but it's probably just worthwhile looking at what happens when we do something that's not in the book to do, you know? Like we read this morning, lo, it is written of me, or did I just think of this morning? I'm sorry, did you read this? Lo, it is written of me in the book, I've come to do your will, O Lord. It was in the song, that's what it was. It was in Wesley's song, wasn't it? I think. Wesley's song, was that one?
It was in the psalm.
The psalm? Okay, I come to do your will. Okay, thank you. I knew it was there, so I was awake. Yeah. it's a prophecy of Jesus, really. Lo, I come to do your will. We're made in God's image. That is, if you understand what you are as a human being, we're not just a bread-eating machine, or even a bread-making machine. We're a human soul that's been created by God in breathing. There's something very unique about a human being that you'll never get in a dog or a cow or a horse. God's made us in his image. And if we begin to do things that are not, you know, you've told me what I am in your book, I come to do your will. If we're not doing that, something goes deeply wrong. I mean, you just try to wash your dishes in the washing machine. Can you hear the clatter now? You know, if a Pamananda said, please wash the dishes, and she knew that there was a washing machine, so she might have said, well, I'll put it in the washing machine. And it may make a lot of clatter, wouldn't it? So if you have a human being who's doing something other than God's will, you're going to get a lot of clatter. Because we're not built to do other things. We're built to do that. So there's something that's very deeply goes wrong. And it's not just that things go wrong, but if I can put it this way, God's designed them to go wrong. You know, sometimes you're doing something on your computer and then something happens on your computer that you didn't decide to do, but it just happens. You've had that experience, have you? Well, particularly if you try to pirate a movie or something or other, there's a built-in mechanism that reports the fact that you're trying to steal something that's not yours. You know, they built the software into it, you know. Well, maybe a poor illustration, but when we do things that are wrong, a message goes up, it's registered in heaven. There's not a sin we ever commit that is not registered. God is grieved. You remember Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? We like to think of him being so kind. Well, certainly he was. But you remember when the disciples wouldn't believe? He said he was angry and grieved in heart. It's interesting, isn't it? What we do affects God. And he responds to what we do. So there's something happening. And it's not good. You look at conscience. That's the one we're pretty conscious of. Conscience. Somebody called it God's court in our flesh. And if you think about it, if you look about what a conscience does, it's a number of things. It bears witness against us. There's witnesses in a court. It accuses us. There's a prosecuting attorney in the court. It judges us. And there's a judge in a court, and then it carries out the sentence even, and that's what happens after you've been in court. Do you see that our conscience is like God's courtroom set up in our own lives? And so sometimes, to be honest, it gives us hell. And oftentimes, of course, we tend to try and suppress it, either with activity or with a lot of good things that are the opposite of what we really want to do, or with big stories about how great we are to try and cover our tracks or whatever. I mean, there's all sorts of things we do to try and cover ourselves. Particularly what we do is to criticise others. If you find yourself criticising others, ask yourself, why am I really doing this? Is it just because they're wrong? Or is it because I myself are feeling wrong and I'm criticising others in order to excuse myself? It's a common ruse that we use. So it's just worthwhile having in mind. And in particular, Satan is called the accuser. So, if you like, when we do wrong, not only does a message go up and God notices, not only is a message registering in our own hearts because God has got a conscience, but there's also a message that goes down. And Satan says, "Goody, here's some material to work on." And he gives you hell. Satan's an accuser. So, I mean, it's not a simple business. You just say, "Oh, I just did something wrong." Oh, no, you didn't just do something wrong. Message gone up. Message boiling away here. Message gone down. Things are happening. And somehow or another, we need to find a way to deal with this. So, and it's interesting that guilty people are vulnerable to manipulation. I've got a book at home called The Politics of Guilt and Pity, written by a guy called Rush Dooney. It's an old book, but he was maintaining that we have got that one of the ways in which governments try to get us to do what they want us to do is by keeping us feeling guilty. Think about that next time you listen to the news. They've got plenty of material to work on, you see. They can start with what we did to the Aboriginals. They can work on with what we're doing to the climate. Do you know what I mean? All of those issues are things to be dealt with. But are they coming to you as a person who's going to act, or are they coming to you as a person who they want to make guilty? If we act out of guilt, do you see? It's not a good thing. So it's very important, just from the point of view of making good political decisions, and I agree we should do something about the issues that are out there. I no problem about that. But the question is, why? Is it to make up for what we're not? Or is it just because we love Aboriginals? Do you follow? Because if guilt doesn't make good decisions, it makes reactive decisions. And so that's needs to. So there's all sorts of things that go on when we're not. If somehow sin can't be dealt with, so isn't it wonderful? Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Oh yes, yes, I'm looking forward to lunch. and you know, just along the way, forgive us our sins. Oh yes, I hope you're saying that. We need that so, so very much. This is what Jesus came to do, of course. He came to make an end of sin. Or, if you like, another one, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or to give his life a ransom for many. There's lots of things that were actually said. And in fact, Jesus knew it was so important that he even said, as, I don't know quite the timing of all this, but Jesus was crucified, just a morbid, horrible business. And at some point in that whole desperate episode, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Talk about overflowing love. Jesus knows the damage that will be done by guys that are going home with the rest of their nails in their can, you know, the ones they didn't use to pin Jesus on the cross. You don't do that and just feel nothing. You remember what the centurion said at the end when he'd watched all the proceedings? "Surely this man was the Son of God." He'd had second thoughts. They'd been used to gruesome scenes and callous incidents. But he was broken. Yes, sin does things to us, all right. And Jesus has come in order that we might be released from our burden. Just think of some of the verses. I'm sure you'll know them well. One of them is Ephesians 1:8. Jesus came in order that we might have redemption through his blood. Now, redemption is just a good church word, but in the first century world, it just meant you've been bought as a slave and set free. That's what it meant to be redeemed. So you go out and you buy Albert, who'd been a slave up till now, and you say, "Albert, you can go free." That's redemption. Do you understand? Redemption is a word for a person who's been a slave. And that's what sin does to us. It actually gets you by the throat and it keeps you working. At self-justification, for example. You've got to work at it all the time because you're not clear in your conscience. So if Jesus comes, he's a redeemer. He sets you free from that whole process. And that's just what's going on internally, let alone what's going on between you and your wife or you and your children or the neighbours or the government or whatever else. Do you know what I mean? It's just that once we start to justify ourselves, you can never really have a discussion. I can tell you, I think it's, I'm amongst friends, I hope, that if somebody says something that I can just pick as easy as anything, that it's just self-justifying things, I resolve not to say anything significant to that person. Because I know it's not going to be heard. So we talk about the weather, we talk about how you're going, all sorts of nice things, you know, but won't actually talk about anything significant. Unless God interrupts my process or something or other. But did you follow? It's just pointless, because a person that's justifying themselves is locked into a system whereby what they're looking after is not the thing they're talking about, but themselves. They're covering up for something that isn't quite easy. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to come and give us redemption, pay the price, say, Fred, you can, sorry, Fred, but anyway, Albert or Joe or whatever your name is, or Susan, you're free. Free of all that trammelings. Huge thing that he's done. Another one. Blessed, Romans 4, this one. Blessed, and just quoting something from the psalm. Blessed is anyone to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose sins he will not remember. Wow, that's Psalm 32. And Paul is quoting it in Romans 4, and he says, blessed is the man whose sins will never be counted. Dear me, how many nights I've spent on my bed, how many days I've spent driving the car, and what's my mind churning over? Oh, something I've done. Well, what about if the Lord never counts them? What a lot of time would be saved. What a lot of mental energy would be able to be spent on loving other people and seeing their needs rather than looking after yourself all the time. Self-justification and guilt is a terribly selfish thing. It keeps you working on yourself all the time. And you can't love while you're guilty. Oh, another one. This comes from, might even use it round the table later on when we take the communion. Jesus established a covenant. He said, this is my blood of the covenant which is shed for you for the remission of sins. And he's quoting, when he says new covenant, he's quoting directly from Jeremiah 31, which says, I'll make a covenant with them, he says, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, do you notice that it's not just something God says, it's something God swears in a covenant. He says, the relationship between me and you, Grant, is going to be like this. I'm going to die for your sins. I'm not going to remember your sins ever again. That's the basis of the relationship between you and me. Is that all right? That's what the communion is. Take this, eat it. That's quite some arrangement, isn't it? A covenant is a relationship. It's a sworn relationship and actually sealed with blood. That's what the meaning of the word covenant is, but it starts off as a relationship. And so God doesn't forgive our sins. He comes into a relationship with us. That's why when on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I know I've said this here before, but I'll say it again. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you got baptized for the forgiveness of sins, but you got something different. You know, if I go to the shop for a bit of butter, what do I come away with? Do I come away with butter? If I get baptized for the forgiveness of sins, what do I get? Forgiveness. Oh, I get the Holy Spirit. Do you see, the Holy Spirit comes as the sign of forgiveness. God says, I like it here. I'll stay. Now that's practical forgiveness. Wonderful, isn't it? And the Lord is so human. I don't know where he got it all from, but he's God, you see, and he made us, so he knows what we are and he knows how to fix it. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant for the remission of sins. And so we're in a covenant relationship with God. We receive the Holy Spirit. We're in a relationship with him. And God says, I like it being here, I'll stay. So it's a settled relationship. And Now, I thought at this stage it would just be nice to finish now by looking at the story of Peter. Good old Peter. He's, not just a favourite Sunday school story. If you're going to be a Sunday school teacher, try Peter. You've got plenty to work on with Peter, haven't you? Mainly because he says what he thinks, so you're never in doubt about what he's thinking or doing, you know, and he makes good reading. Anyway, here's Peter, and the story has to do with just before Christ is crucified. It's the Last Supper, and they've met together, and they've all walked there, and they typically wore sandals. And one of the things that normally happened in a household when you'd come from various places was somebody would wash your feet. Now, the person who would wash your feet would normally be a slave, a servant, because they were to a penny in those days. Nowadays, the idea of a slave is something very unusual, but in those days, it was a common form of employment, a slave or servant, whatever you like. So it was different from what we might remember from the slave ships of, you know, the 18th century into the 19th century. It was more a common thing, but it was the lowliest servant. Certainly, was the lowest person in the household that would do that particular job. And I don't know whether there'd been any shuffling. I've got dirty feet, haven't I? Well, I'm not going to get up. And Jesus gets up and he girds himself with something that makes him look like a slave, and he begins to wash their feet. Now, it's very embarrassing now. And let's see what Peter does about all of this. The first thing, and I'm just going to put it out as a proposition, a guilty person avoids demeaning tasks. That would be my pick us out, mightn't it? You think you're getting on fine, but why can't you do the lowest job? Well, because I'm somebody. Well, why do you have to be somebody? Jesus was God, but he didn't think being God was a thing to be sought after. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. That's Philippians 2. Do you see that it's guilt that stops us doing the ordinary, lowly task? So if you're not doing the ordinary, lowly task, what's happening? Well, there's something that's inconsistent in your life that's not cleared up. You need to go home and say, "Oh, Father, forgive my sins." Do you see how simple it would be by comparison? Covering your own sins is hard work. And Peter's making hard work of this. He's saying, you're not going to... So he avoids the demeaning task. Jesus has to get up and do it. And then the second thing that Peter does, he reacts to being shown up. And says, you're not going to wash my feet. You can see what's going on, don't you? He's justifying himself. Plain as day. You're not going to wash my feet. He's still got his heady ideas about himself and trying to show that he's above having Jesus wash his feet. Do you follow how he's trying to lift himself up all the time? By not doing the lowly job? By sounding very pious? I'm not going to let you wash my feet. I know better than that. You're our master. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, well, if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part with me. See, being a Christian is a relationship. And it's a relationship in which Jesus says, you need me to serve you. Just sit down and get your feet washed. Now, it was just as well Jesus said that. I don't know what the psychology of all this is. Doesn't worry me very much, but I like to think that this was a preparation for taking the feast later on, because Jesus was going to say, give me some bread and say, this is my body, which is broken. That's serving. Broken for you. if somebody you needed a kidney, and your sister, your brother, your mother, or someone that was compatible said, "Here, have one of mine," you'd be in a relationship with that person, wouldn't you? That's quite something. But what if he's going to lay down his life for you and he says, "Here, take it"? You're going to have a relationship with me like that. I'm going to have to serve you. I'm going to have to wash your feet. More than that, I'm going to have to wash your soul. More than that, I'm going to have to die doing the job. And here, I want you to accept that offer by taking this bread and taking this cup. Sorry, I'm pinching your thunder there, but it's all right. Dear old Peter, he hasn't really got the point, because a little while ago, a little later on, you remember, he says, "All these other people may forsake you, but I won't." What's he doing? Do you see, it's all cover-up, isn't it? He needs to go home and pray, "Father, forgive me," and then he'd be rid of all of that. Now, Jesus says a very wonderful thing. He says to Peter, Jesus settles that question, then Peter's got another one. He's trying to be the theologian that's running the shop. And he says, "Well, not only wash my feet, but wash me my head and my hands as well." Just pure reaction, good old Peter move, really. And Jesus says, "No, he that's clean doesn't need to be washed except his feet." He that's clean. Peter, clean? Come on. We've just been talking about him for a long time. He's far from clean. He's covering up all the time. But Jesus says, "You are clean." And if you go over a couple of chapters in chapter 15, because he said this, "But not all of you." Why? Because Judas was there. And then Judas left. And when he'd left, and you go on in chapter 14 and then into 15, chapter 15, verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you." Have you ever thought of that, a way of being clean? Instead of blabbing with your mouth, instead of acting with your self-justifying acts, instead of going through all this turmoil about criticizing other people, why not just listen? "Your sins are forgiven. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you." You will try a lot of things. If you're anything like me, I've not only believed this message, I've preached it for I don't know how many decades. And I still have problems believing it. It's so good. "You are clean, Grant, through the word that I've spoken to you. And I don't need all this other fuss and nonsense. I just need to receive the fact that I'm forgiven. Now you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you." How much fuss is spared if we listen? Our God remembers our sins no more. Except your feet, Peter. You do need your feet washed. They're smelly. You've walked a long way and they're dusty. So let's get rid of it. And I'd like to think that when you and I come to, you know, you say, "I've been a Christian for a long time. I didn't need a message on forgiveness." Oh, no. Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Our Father." So who are we talking about? We're talking about the children. We're not talking about non-Christians. We're talking about Christians here. This is a Christian family prayer. And part of the Christian family prayer is, "Father, forgive us for our sins." This is not a person coming in saying, "Father," you know, that's a good prayer for a non-Christian to pray, "Father, forgive my sins." Of course it is. But we're not talking about that here, because this is a family prayer. And so we pray, "Father, forgive us for our sins." And Jesus saying, "Well, of course, Peter, I'll never remember your sins. But you need to have the air clear, don't you?" Just say, "Father, forgive us our sins." I like to think of it as a lover's quarrel. There's a breakdown in the relationship, breakdown in the example here, but if you just let me bear with me and see if you can get something from it. Husband and wife arguing, probably a bit wrong on both sides. probably a bit more wrong on our side, fellas. Yeah, there we are. That's, let's wear it. But anyway, there it is. It's a bit of a, and what you've got going on here is, what's going to win, the love that you have for each other, or ego? There's your choice. Now, here's where the relationship thing breaks down, because Jesus Christ is more than just, well, he is my spouse, you know, we're the bride of Christ, but can you see that he is Lord and he is my Saviour? So we're talking about something a bit different, and nor is it likely that he sinned either. And so when I sin, where am I? Bible says that God will remember my sins no more. Does that mean they don't matter? Yes, they do matter, because they boil away inside us. Do you know about that? Of course they do. Something has to happen with them. And so the Lord, when we sin, I like to see of it this way, that the Lord is holding us in his love. It's a covenant, remember? A covenant's relationship. Like a marriage is a relationship, a sworn relationship. And so here you've got the love, and Christ's love is holding me while I'm the person who's got my guilt, still dealing with it, right? But his love's holding me. He's not throwing me out. That's the meaning of a covenant. He won't throw me out. Well, what's going to win? His love or my ego? Well, why not just pray the Lord's Prayer? Oh, give us this day our daily bread. Boy, do I need there to be another contract for my jobs. You know, but bread means everything, really. Lord, look after me when I have to go to the doctor tomorrow. It means everything, you know, all my physical needs. There's only one request in the whole Lord's Prayer for physical needs, and that's it. Give us our daily bread. So it covers the whole lot. And when you read on in the Sermon on the Mount, you see that Jesus got it all covered. Which of you, by worrying, can add one day to his measure of life? You know, he's got that whole life in mind, really. So when you pray for your daily bread, you're praying for all those things that are so obvious. But just go straight on and, oh, Lord, I need to clear the air. I know you've been holding me while I've been just miserable. I mean, miserable to other people, I mean. And just forgive me. And it clears the air. Lovely, isn't it? And 1 John 1 puts it very simply. He says, if we say we've got no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. You're not being real if you reckon you've got no sins. On the other hand, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he says in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I don't say this so that you may sin, but that so you may not sin. Forgiveness isn't a free ride to do it again. If you've got a clean jumper, just put it on. And if something needs fixing under the car, you probably look at your jumper and say, I won't do it now or I'll change my jumper. But if you've got your old work jumper on, I mean, I've got some old clothes at home and I like putting them on. So it means I can get down in the garden, grub around, and they get filthy dirty. And that doesn't really matter. In fact, I get dirty hands, I just do that, you know. Have you got a pair of pants like that? It's good, isn't it? Sorry. Well, that's the fellas thing. I don't know about whether the ladies do that. They have an apron, don't they? But anyway, if you're feeling miserable and dirty, one more sin's not going to hurt. But if you cleaned, if you're really clean, why? Because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. You want to keep it that way. I write this so that you may not sin. But if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wish for you, as I wish for myself, a guilt-free life. It's bliss and it's powerful and it means people can't manipulate us and we've got a life, not just an existence. Dear Father, thank you for your great grace that has been poured out upon us. We're so blessed, our Father, to have a Saviour. And we're so blessed to have a Lord's Prayer that we can say so simply and receive the forgiveness of sins along the way. And we bless you that you'll keep us right until the last day when we see you face to face. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.